Well, if you open your Bibles, with me to Habakkuk. We'll continue in that book that we've been in. We had a great time golfing yesterday. My back hurts. Not from carrying my team, by the way. No. actually, it's the one day a year I prove to you that I don't spend my time golfing. If you come up to family camp, you'll find out I don't spend it playing horseshoes either. Dave Bone, on the other hand, I'm not sure. We've been in this little book, Habakkuk, and we have seen some amazing things that really apply to us today. And I told you that it would as we began this book. And we're in chapter 2. It's only a 3-chapter little book. By way of background, you remember that Habakkuk had complained to God about the sinful state of the nation of Judah. And he saw nothing there but violence, you remember, and oppression and sin among this elect nation of God. And he was discouraged. And he was discouraged because God had done nothing about this evil of Israel here. And he thought that God was just, that he was being silent on the issue. And that's what bothered him. And in verse 2, he had said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And so that was Habakkuk's frustration. He thought, "God, you're just being silent on this. Are you not watching your people?" And so he complained to God, and God gives him an answer, if you remember. He answers God's prayer, his cry, and verse 5 and 6 kind of sums it out. And he says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe if you're told." Habakkuk, you got it all wrong. What you're looking at is not the reality. The reality is I am doing something, right? "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." So God tells the prophet, he's raising up this wicked nation of the Chaldeans. It will become the Babylonian Empire to chasten Judah. That judgment on Israel, on their wickedness, on their sin would come, but it would come through a brutal and cruel and godless Babylon, right? And so then we saw, well, this raised even a bigger theological problem for Habakkuk, didn't it? For now he wanted to know how could God use an unholy instrument like Babylon to chasten a chosen nation like Judah, right? I mean, it didn't seem fair. More importantly, if you remember, it seemed outside of the character of God's holiness, didn't it? And so we saw last week what Habakkuk does then with this answer. He does what we should do when we look into the world and we can't understand what's going on and we might wonder what God is doing. Habakkuk steps back and he plants himself on the things that he's most assured of, and that is what he knows to be the character of God. And we looked at that last week, right? And in verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk proclaims some characters of God that he knows is true, that even though it might seem contrary to what he's seeing, I'll stand on this faith. And I gave you 6 of them last week. The first one was, "God, you are everlasting." In other words, you're sovereign, you're eternal God, through everything that is happening and will happen in time. Second one is, "God, you are Lord. You are the self-existent one." It means you're accountable to no one, not kings or rulers or military forces, nothing. Thirdly, "God, you are God. You are Elohim. You are sovereign creator. You have all power to do anything, just like you created the world out of nothing, right? Number 4, "God, you are holy. You are absolutely, perfectly righteous. You cannot lie. You cannot sin. You cannot do evil. So no matter what it looks like To me, Habakkuk's saying there, right? I know you're not looking favorably upon evil. I know you're not blessing sin. I know that your way will be perfect because you are perfect. Your way will be holy. Number five, God has revealed him that we will not die in that context and in the of Habakkuk and the nation. He's thinking about that God is a promise-keeping God. He has promised Israel that he would be their nation. He has promised them that a Messiah would come to them. God will keep all of those promises. They will not be annihilated. They will not go into non-existence. Number six, God, you are almighty, sovereign judge. In other words, all nations, all men, all creations are accountable to you. You judge in your time and by your way. And lastly, there were seven, not six. God, you hate sin and can't do evil. And he stands on that truth that no matter what it looks like, I know your hand is not doing evil and you will in your time judge it, right? And then the second thing Habakkuk does, first he stands firmly on the truth of the character of God that he knows. And the second thing we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk does this, he says, so I'll wait and I'll stand my post. I won't retreat. I'll stand firm. I'll station myself, he says, on the rampart, the tower. I'm going to be watchful. I'm going to watch what you're doing and what you're going to do. And I will keep watch to see what you will speak to me, right? I'm going to be waiting for my answer. And then you remember this part, right? And while I wait for you, Lord, to speak to me, and in the meantime, I'll think about how I'll reply to you when I'm reproved. Habakkuk understands, because he understands by knowing the character of God and such, that what I see, right, and what I'm feeling inside is obviously not really what God is doing. God has tried to tell him that, right? And so I'm going to be reproved. He's trusting in the character of God. He is standing firm on the rock. He calls God a rock even in that section. He's waiting for God's answer. And he's waiting for God's answer. He proposed three questions there at the end of chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, why would you look with favor on the people who deal treacherously? He's talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire. And number two, verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Again, he's talking about the Chaldeans, right? He's in this conundrum, right? As I said last week, on one hand, I know you're holy, right? You don't do anything wrong. You don't look favorably on sin. On the other hand, it looks like at the moment that I'm living in, the wicked are getting away with it. The wicked are prospering, right? And the third question, verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? And Habakkuk is saying, God, men all over the world, especially these Chaldeans, refuse to submit to you, their creator, right? And you made them. It seems like you don't care. Seems like they're getting away with it. And I said last week, right, that God gives Habakkuk a twofold answer. Okay? And we're going to look at that in more in depth today as we go on in this. The first part of that answer has to do with the wicked. And in simple terms, the answer is God will always punish in his time sin, wickedness. He will. Verse 2, it says, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets that the one who reads it may run. Right? This is the beginning of this answer to him. And he's like, I'm going to give you a vision and that rendering there, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, the one who read it, that the one who reads it may run it. It has a couple different Hebrew renderings that it could either mean. It can mean write it so big that people running down the street will be able to see it no matter what. They'll be able to read it, right? Or write it so that the people can read it easily and then run and tell others. And I think the latter is best, write it so that people can read it easily, they can understand it, right? And then run and tell others. But the point is the same in either way. The point is write it down so everyone can see and understand the message. Okay? Get the message out. Habakkuk, I'm gonna give you a vision and write it out so people understand this message and they can tell to others. They can tell to others, right? So let's look at this. First let's look at the characteristics of the vision that God says I'm gonna give to you, right? He tells I'm gonna give it to you. So obviously the first characteristic is it's from God, right? God's gonna give Habakkuk a vision, a revelation or a prophecy, right? Second is it's a vision for everyone to see, all right? Write it so that people can read it easily and then run and tell others, right? It may have been posted in public places such as a marketplace or a temple courts or along the road, right? And when the prophecy was read, then those that read it would go and they would tell others about it. Thirdly, the vision was future events to come. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. This is yet to happen. The fulfillment is going to be in the future. It would happen according to God's timetable. It would not happen immediately, but it would happen to come. Number 4, the vision will not fail. It is certain. He says, it hastens towards a goal and it will not fail. It will not fail. And the fail is a Hebrew word which means to speak what is untrue and false. So literally, he's saying it will not lie. Okay? What I'm telling you, it's not going to lie. What I'm telling you. In other words, it's not going to lie because the source of the message is a non-lying God. It's a perfect and righteous and holy God. And that's the way they said that. So you can stake your life on it, right? And this reminds us of the parting words of Joshua to Israel. I was thinking of that in Joshua 23:14. It says, now behold, Joshua tells the people, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. This we can count on the Lord God, right? This we can count. And so this God is telling Habakkuk about, I'm going to give you this vision, this prophecy. It will not fail. And so you have that there. Number 5, the vision will come in God's timing. The end of verse 3, it says, though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. So what God is saying is this. He's saying, Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are going to be judged eventually. They are. And we know that from what most of the rest of the chapter is saying. In other words, he's telling them this vision, and we're going to look at that vision, and that vision is about the Chaldeans, those who are in sin, being punished for their sin, right? They are only doing what they're doing for an appointed time, and they're going to be judged for their sin, right? The greatness of the Chaldeans are going to be very short-lived. It won't last very long at all. Not in God's time schedule. And in God's time schedule, it's going to end, right? And so this is certainly what Habakkuk wanted to hear, right? He wanted to hear that God indeed was a righteous God, that he could not bless sin. He wanted to understand that. He wanted to hear that, right? I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. The most of the rest of the chapter then deals with the sins of the Chaldeans, right? And it lists them, right? But if we want to understand something, those sins that he lists, they're universal. They're universal. They're common to the Chaldeans. And at that point, they're common to Israel, right? And they're common to man today. We'll see that. We'll understand that. And in effect, God is saying this. He's saying, my moral judgment will fall whether it's on Israel or on the Chaldeans or anybody else that sins. God will punish sin. He must. He must. So it doesn't matter who. God punishes sin no matter who. The only issue is when he does it and how he does it. Okay? That's the message he's giving. He's giving Habakkuk. God told him, don't you worry. It's not a matter whether I will judge. It's a matter of when I will judge. And look what he says in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one, that means the puffed up one. Here he begins to speak to Habakkuk about the sins of the Chaldeans, about the sins of man, understand us as we look at it. And here he begins to unroll for Habakkuk. And for us, here's their sins. And he begins with pride, right? The puffed up one is a proud one. It's a pride, right? It's pride. His soul, meaning his desire, his passion, his appetite, the personality of his very life, right, is not right within him, right? And it means simply this. It means that he lives for himself. And that's what pride is. Pride is living for yourself, not living for God at all. Verse 5 is speaking directly to the sin of pride, and he says this. He says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and that means there's no end to his appetite. That, right? And he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. He's never satisfied. Right? There's no filling there. There's not an idea of filling there. Spurgeon, he says this about the sin of pride, and I like how he says this. He says, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. It's pride. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and the loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search amongst the poorest and the most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rag as a prince's robe. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodging. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk, right? What a great quote about pride. It doesn't care about where it lives, right? It's not just for the rich man. It's as well for the poor man, he's saying here. Now, the doom regarding the Chaldeans verses 2, 6 through 19, it's a fivefold woe. He gives us five woes to the Chaldeans here, all right? And then he gives them their due. He gives them, you know, what they're due because of their evilness. And so let's look at it that way, right? The first woe here, verse 6, will not all of these take up taunt songs against him, even mockery and insinuations against him and say, here's the first woe. It means alas. It carries the idea that you'll get what you deserve. Woe, right? Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long and makes himself rich with loans? Okay. And that was their evilness is that they're not evil just as a conquering nation, but they're evil in the way that they have made themselves wealthy. You see, and that's what he's saying. Here's their do here in verse 7 and 8. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plundered for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. And he's saying, look, you do anything to get rich today, but your due, right, is that it's all going to come back on you. And they will take all your riches. They will plunder you. Babylonians, you will be plundered. Second woe, look at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. And the idea there is like, here they are. It's like they do anything to build their big castle, their big house, and put it up high so everyone can see, so they can be safe, so no one can come up to them. And they will say, oh, here we are. We're in our fortress and we are safe. And here's their due. Verse 10, you have devised a shameful thing for your houses by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. In other words, he's saying, look, the very thing that you do is testifying to your evil. He's saying the very buildings that you build and houses that you build for yourself are a testimony against you, not for you. Not for you. Look at the third row, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations were weary for nothing? And their due for that is this. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And God is saying, you will know my glory in due time. You think you are conquering everything and you control the land, right? Their goal is to control the world and for them to be the king and the glory really of the whole world, right? Everyone to bow to them. And God's saying, you'll know my glory in due time. You will see the full force of it. Okay. My glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's what he's saying. You think you're big stuff now. You're conquering the world, but you'll see my glory. And my glory will cover what you think you owe. Look at the fourth woe. Verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbor drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. In other words, he's simply saying they dishonor and bring disgrace among all the people that they gather. Okay, their due is this, verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. He's saying, look, what you believe, the way that you have brought disgrace and dishonor to a nation, God says, because of that, you're going to be conquered. And disgrace will come to your glory. Disgrace will come to your glory. Devastation will come to you. And then I love this in verse here, this verse 18. I love what he says here. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. And he's saying here, here's your due. Here's your due here. The idol you worship will be found to be completely, utterly powerless. It will be completely powerless against the judgment of God, he's telling them. All of your idols, anything that you count as an idol, anything you worship, will be found powerless against God's judgment. You fashion something and then you call it God. I always like to say, you know, you fashion something out of your own hands and you set it on the counter and then you bow to it and you say, you made me, you made me. Right? You'll find your folly in that idea. You'll find your folly in that idol. You'll find there's no profit in them, he is telling them, right? That should be the message for Israel as well, right? Look at the last woe, number 5. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, and it has to do with verse 18 that we just looked at there, but he says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. So it goes with the last woe. You're going to run to your idols here, and he's telling them, you're going to run to your idols and find them to be what they were all along, a mute stone. They don't really speak. right? They're gold and silver that have no breath. They're dead idols. They're dead idols. You know what you do with dead idols? You know what dead idols made out of gold and silver or stone can do for you? You can put them under the short leg of the table and make it level. That's it. They're not going to speak to you. They're not going to teach you. So in answer to Habakkuk's protest, God assures him that the pride of the Chaldeans, the power of the Chaldeans, the evilness of the Chaldeans as they use it to build their bigger houses and expand their nation over land and be the controller of their known world, right? Right? Is going to come to a woeful end. They're going to be judged for it. It's all going to come upon them and they will be judged for it. And what might look like prosperity now is only a woeful end. They're going to get their due. They're going to get to do. So number one, the wicked is God is teaching Habakkuk will always be punished in God's time. In God's time. That was the message. Excuse me. That was the message about the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, as well. I believe it was also a message meant for Israel. It was a warning to them, wasn't it? And it's a message today. It's true today as it was then. God punishes sin no matter who. The only issue is when he does it and how he does it. That's up to God. The second half of the answer to Habakkuk's question is this. His three question is this. And it's about the righteous. The wicked and the righteous, right? And the answer is the righteous. You need to live by faith. You need to live by faith. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. By contrast, the proud or puffed up one, as a result, were unrighteous and facing God's judgment, but the righteous or the just would live by faith in God. That's what he's saying. So by contrast, the righteous are humble in God's eyes. You see, that's humility. There's your easy definition of humility. Humility is the person who lives by faith in the only God. That's what it is. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:7, and there he's emphasizing the idea that righteousness by faith is for both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, this way of living is for any people, all people that might come and live that way. In Romans 1:7, he says it this way. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, where? Habakkuk. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Then in Galatians 3:11, we read it this way. Paul says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. Here Paul is stressing that we are justified or made right before God by faith. And the law has no ability to justify, to make you righteous. And that's what he's simply saying there. Faith does. Then in Hebrews 10:38-39, the author says it this way, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to be preserving of the soul. And what that is telling us and the way that it's speaking to us is this, is that the true one who has true faith in God will live by faith and will not shrink back from that faith. That will be the character of their life. That will be how they walk and live by faith. And this is so important also. It was true in Habakkuk's time and in the time they were living under the God's law there then. It was true, right? God had given them a law and they were to live by it. And the truth I'm talking about is people have always been saved by faith and not by works. Always, always. Israel's following the law when they did it, okay, was number one, never perfect. could never be, right? And number two, it was simply a result of their faith in Yahweh. It was a result of their faith. The message to Habakkuk for all of Israel is twofold. I, God, will by virtue of my holy nature judge and punish sins, right? And I will by my means and my timing do that, right? I will do that. But Israel and anyone else who's listening, I want you to know there is a way to escape judgment. And the way is faith. That's the message. The way is faith. Faith in God. Faith in Yahweh. Faith in the God of this Bible, the only one true God, right? Which results in a life of faith. Remember that Habakkuk, his prophecy, his little book here, began with this attack on Judah's violence and strife and perverted justice. We saw that in Habakkuk 1, verses 3 and 4, right? And you might have expected that when he comes to tell the people how to be saved in judgment, he would say something like, you know, cease to be violent, do justice, put away strife. That's what Amos said, right? But he doesn't. When the judgment is certain, and the question is, how can I gain my life before the wrath of a holy God, right? Habakkuk's answer is, trust him. Habakkuk's answer is, the just shall live by faith. That's the answer. You see, there's only two possible alternatives in this life. It's faith or unbelief. There are those two, and only those two. You either believe God or you don't believe him. You either have faith in him or you don't have faith in him. Those are the only two important alternatives in life. Not what shoes you wear today, tomorrow, right? Habakkuk reveals two biblical truths that still stand today. Those who are righteous are also ones who have faith in God. Those are the ones who have a right standing before God. And it always includes faith in God. And secondly, Habakkuk 2:4 implies that faith is what saves from God's wrath. The just shall live by faith means just people are people of faith, and faith is what secures their life and keeps them safe for eternity. What Habakkuk has not revealed, and what he does not reveal to us in this scripture this morning, is what makes that all possible, right? He doesn't reveal to us the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that the righteousness which God requires comes by faith. And it is possible for us sinners to have it. And what he doesn't reveal is it's because, and it's possible because Christ died for our sins, right? The relationship between trusting God and standing righteous before him is that God looks at our faith and counts us righteous. And the reason, understand, that God can do that for us as sinners is that Christ took the punishment, because God, as he said, must punish sin. He is a holy God. That's what makes it possible, you see. He paid the penalty for our sin. Isaiah 53:11 makes it plain. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that is God saying, Jesus, right? My son, my servant, Jesus, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. When God reckons a person righteous because Christ died for him and because he puts his trust in Christ, that is when we call that justification by faith. And that's the heart of the gospel, right? That's the heart of the gospel. That's what makes it all possible. Verse 20. I love how the prophet ends this section. The next section is a praise song. We'll look at that next week. Look at this. Verse 20. The message ends with this statement, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know what that means? This is so good. It means the holy righteous judge is seated in his throne. Okay? Here's the reality, people. The reality is the Lord is in his temple. The judge is seated in his throne. He's in his judgment seat, right? So what will you say before him? The answer is, the picture is telling you, nothing. You have nothing to say to the one seated in the holy throne. What do you say to someone like that? And he even tells you, the earth, let all the earth be silent before him. There is nothing to say to him. You either stand before him in faith or you don't. That's it. That's why he ends it that way. I started a couple of weeks ago in Habakkuk and I said that this book is very relatable to us today. But not only does Habakkuk look out in his world and see unrepentant sin, right, and idolatry in God's people, right? And he sees the God-hating nations, the unrighteous, and they seem to be prospering in wealth and power, right? They seem to be growing in wealth and power and their evilness, right? And from Habakkuk's perspective, from his side of reality, it seems like God is silent. It seems like God has an apparent lack of disciplinary action towards both sides of that, right? God's people and the wicked, right? So not only can we relate to that, we talked about that, right? Not only can we relate to that, right? But the message, the vision message is as true today as it was 2,500 years ago when it was given to Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The reality is you're living in a fool's paradise of unreality if you do not ask with all your heart, how can I stand in the judgment of the one who sits up on the throne, you see, in the judgment to come. Hebrews 9:27 assures us. It says, it is appointed for me to die once, and after that comes judgment. Romans 2:5 warns it this way. It says, and it warns all. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The only question left is, will you bend your stubborn, unrepentant heart and believe in God and believe in the work of Jesus Christ? Right? Believe in him to be your Lord and Savior. Or will you simply stand before the Lord in his holy temple where there's only two verdicts in that day and be condemned to the one that doesn't believe, right? You'll either be condemned or justified. You either get heaven or hell. You either have eternal death or eternal life. Jesus did all the work. He made righteousness possible. He suffered and paid the penalty of sin for all those who will exercise faith in him and in his Father, right? That's the message to you this morning. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work of God himself, he's calling you to exercise faith in the God of Habakkuk, the God of this word, the God who sent his son to pay the penalty that is owed on your sin, right? To my brothers and sisters in Christ, I would tell you that Habakkuk couldn't see ahead to how God would preserve both his holy nature, his holy hatred for sin, and his merciful forgiveness of sinners who trust him. He just like looked at it and says, it just doesn't look right, right? And that's why I titled this, you know, Live by Faith, Not by Sight, because that's what he was struggling with. What I see doesn't make sense to what I know to be true. So God revealed it to him, right? That the just shall gain their lives in judgment by faith, right? But Habakkuk understood this, and we understand this today, right? That we know that when he calls them just, He doesn't mean they're sinless, right? He doesn't mean they're sinless. He meant that those who are right with God in spite of their sin are those who trust God for His mercy. Those who trust God for His gift. Those who trust God for who He is and all of who He is. So how can a holy God who hates sin show eternal mercy on sinners who simply trust Him for mercy? And as I told you, He didn't reveal that to Habakkuk or through Habakkuk. But He did through the Apostle Paul, right? He did through the life of His son. And through the Apostle Paul, the answer is the death of Christ. He said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How does that happen? Faith. And my brothers and sisters, you're the ones that have believed. So Habakkuk taught us that when judgment comes, the just shall live by his faith. And when the seed comes to full flower in the New Testament, we see that the reason the just live by faith is that the just are justified by faith. And so my message to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is, as you came to obtain that righteousness, the way that you obtain that righteousness, namely by faith in God and faith in the work of His Son, by that means then live presently in that same faith. That's the message He's given to the faithful, to Habakkuk. Live in that same faith, not by your eyes, by what you see, right? By what you see. 2 Corinthians says it simply and clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That is so hard, isn't it? That is so hard. It is a message, is something that we need to learn and learn and learn and learn. Right? And Habakkuk's whole problem in his heart, right, was that what he saw happening in front of him, right, didn't seem to mesh with what he knew of the character of God. And so it's a common struggle, isn't it? It's a common struggle. But, and it's amazing when we see ourselves figure out the answer to that struggle. And I don't mean the answer to like knowing what God's going to do, but the answer to knowing how to have peace in the midst of it and such, right? To have peace in the midst of it and such. I'll end with a story. Worship team can come up. I've used it before, but I don't know a better one. You know, I was teaching to my junior hires. We're doing a series on faith in God, and I was showing them in areas of God's sovereignty, and that we always can't see what God is doing. I'm using all these stories in the Old Testament and such that we often don't know what God is doing until we see it later, and sometimes we may never know what God is doing, but He's always true to His character. And the story I told you before was, you know, we're doing this outreach project, and one of the junior high girls got hurt and actually cut her foot wide open, and she was crying and looking down at her foot, and she's just like bitterly weeping, and one of the guys that was there was the ENT guy, and he was pouring stuff on it, and I said, "Does it hurt?" She goes, "No." I'm like, "Why are you crying?" "I wanted to go rafting and now I'm not going to be able to, because we were going to go rafting on the last day." And I said, "Oh," and then I'm like, "I'm sorry." And she says, and all of a sudden she just stops crying and she goes, "Maybe you're all going to die and God didn't want me to die." Now, the sovereignty of God in her own life gave her comfort. And I said, "Maybe you were the one that was going to fall out and die and only wanted to save you." Okay. Either way is good. Right? But really that's the reality of what we're looking at, isn't it? Count in the character of God, the person of God, the person of this word, not always in what I see. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word here, and just seeing a common struggle in a man of God who literally spoke to you like the, in a way that we can, in very speaking back and forth. We can in our way today, but here's a man that desperately walked with you and still struggled where we struggle, Lord. So my prayer is that we be people of faith that walk by that faith, that walk by that which we know to be true of you, Lord. And we trust in that. We count in that. My prayer, God, is that we walk beside one another in this faith, right? Strengthen each other's faith up through the truth of your word and who you are. My prayer, God, is that we be people like that. In Jesus' name, amen.